kind of talking. We're, you know, in Mark, we're on the last week of Jesus' life, and where he's getting all these questions. He's really getting a lot of spiritual attacks. But it reminded me of something that they do in the senior high at Insight and occasionally at Sunday school. They play a game called Stump the Chump. They invite David Strain or one of the other ministers, but David is their favorite target, to come to Insight, and the kids all think of questions that they want to stump him, see if they can get a question that he doesn't know the answer to, or, you know, stump the chump. I don't think they've been successful in stumping him, but they're still trying. But think about that today as we look at Mark chapter 12. From Mark 11 on to the end of the book, all these events are occurring during a 7 to 8 day period. Now remember that. We're really in Holy Week, what we would call Holy Week. And the part of Scripture that we're talking about today, they think is probably the Tuesday of Holy Week. And the commentators call this day the Day of Questions. So that's where we are today. Jesus was actually staying in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and coming into Jerusalem every day to teach at the temple. And we find him in the temple today, and we find the religious leaders questioning him. And it's a stump the chump, but they really, it's got a cost, because they want to trick him, they want to trap him, they want to turn these crowds against him. The questioning had begun back in Chapter 11, verse 27, with the chief priests questioning Jesus' authorities, and then the Pharisees and the Herodians asking about taxes and politics, and now the Sadducees are going to have their turn. All of these questioners were credentialed and important leaders. All were coming to Jesus. And remember, this is the Jesus that people were paying attention to. People liked his teaching. Remember the crowd that followed him into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. Jesus was getting a lot of attention, and he was, in a lot of ways, he was popular. So they want to discredit him and get rid of him. And the conflict was really growing at this point. So enter the Sadducees. They're next up to stump the chump. Now, who are they? Well, they're religious aristocrats. They're the wealthy elite, and they ran the temple. They were self-righteous and mean-spirited. And not believing in the resurrection was one of their defining beliefs. They really only believed and dealt with the first 5 books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. That they didn't believe in angels, demons, resurrection, final judgment, or life after death. There was so much that they did not believe that they actually had become more secular than religious. That's kind of a little caution right there. Don't, you know, be careful about being so funny about what you believe that you don't become more secular than religious. They thought they were very smart and that they could trip Jesus up with the hypothetical question about the law of marriage that we find in Deuteronomy 25 and use this to disprove the resurrection. They thought they were going to show him how ridiculous the idea of a resurrection really was. Now, this law from Deuteronomy 25 was a law about the role of a brother-in-law in the death of a brother. If a brother died, you know, his brother was to marry the widow, raise the heir, raise the offspring. And the purpose of this was to keep the family's line from dying out and to keep the family inheritance intact. We see this play out again in the book of Ruth. Remember, Naomi realizes Boaz is related to them and they, all that. So, to keep that in the back of your mind too. So let's read, just put this in your mind, their question, and the way that they put this to Jesus. The Sadducees came to him, who say that there's no resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And then the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you're wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So, Sinclair Ferguson said this was the kind of question that every Sadducee son asked every Pharisee son in primary school. And it probably hadn't been answered until now. But Jesus answers him very clearly with a step-by-step reply. He tells him in verse 24, the reasons you're wrong is that you do not know the scripture and you do not know God's power. Kent Hughes said almost all theological errors can be traced to one of these or the other. You do not know scripture or you do not know God's power. So let's look a little closer at Jesus' answer to this question. It's clear and simple, but it's deep and complex at the same time, which is how Jesus is a lot of the time. It's clear and simple, but it's deep and complex. Alistair Begg said, we think to examine Jesus intellectually, and he turns things around and examines us spiritually. He turns his searching gaze on us. So Jesus first says that we will be like the angels in heaven. Not that we will be angels, but that we will be like angels. So there will be no need to be married or to procreate. Now, this can be a hard thing to swallow, especially if you have a happy marriage and you think you won't be married in heaven. That can be a little disturbing. Kevin DeYoung says, we will have relationships in heaven. Whatever joy you have in marriage now is just a foretaste of heaven, a shadow of the real thing. God is the center of the resurrection life. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, no eye seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We have such earthly-minded thoughts and an earthly-minded focus that we cannot imagine what is ahead of us in heaven. Our minds are so finite and so small, we can't grasp what heaven is going to be like. We're talking about complete transformation, and we know that every good thing will be better there because he's told us. So what do we long for most in heaven? I mean, I hope we long to see Jesus and be with him. We long for the end of no sin, no more pain and suffering. We want to see loved ones, and all that will be there and so much more. The Bible says so little about heaven, and that may be because we don't really know what we want or what's best for us. You know, you've heard that saying, we don't know what we don't know. Well, that is what it is about heaven. We don't know what we don't know. We do know everything will be perfect. Our bodies will be glorious, our personalities will be full, and we will be able to love and to be loved. Ken Hughes makes these statements about heaven. Our bodies will be resurrected. Your individuality will be preserved for eternity. We will be more recognizable and more lovable in heaven than we ever were before. There will be no marriage and no concern about past marriages or husbands or wives, but that does not suggest in the slightest a reduction in love. There will be no death. The main thing is we will be with Jesus, and that's just going to have to be enough for us as we ponder heaven right now. You know, we'll be with Jesus. You know, think about that song, I Can Only Imagine. Y'all know I love hymns. I don't love like modern praise songs, but I think about that song, I Can Only Imagine, you know, what it would be like, you know. And in that song, you know, it just says, you know, will I stand with you, Jesus? Will I be able to speak at all? And think about how overwhelmed you will be just to see Jesus face to face finally, be with him. That's what we need to hang on to when we think about heaven. Also, Randy Alcorn has a good book about heaven. If you want to read more about that, I would commend that book to you. It is a very good book. He also has a little devotional book that goes along with it that is very good. Okay, Jesus goes on in verse 26 to further answer this question, and he's quoting right back to them the scripture that they claim to, you know and love. And it's funny, he cites the passage about the bush. You know, he doesn't call chapter and verse because they didn't have a Bible then. They would have had to carry around a big scroll, and they didn't do that. So he says the passage about the bush, which makes me feel good when I can't necessarily call chapter and verse, and I can say the passage about the bush. That's biblical. So, but he's talking about where God speaks to Moses in Exodus 3:6 and says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So notice the verb tense there, I am. That is a present tense. He's saying, I am their God. I am their own going God, not I was their God. At this point, they had been long dead when God addressed them in the present tense. God cannot be God of the dead. He says, I'm God of the living. Matthew 8:11 says, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's a living God with an everlasting covenant to his people. So this is what it boils down to. If God is God of the living, and since God said this to Moses long after the death of these patriarchs, that he is their God, then they must be alive and resurrection must be coming. Hughes said the nature of God demands resurrection. The grave could not hold Jesus, and those in him will certainly burst forth from the grave. The Sadducees, this was their error. They didn't know the Bible, even though they claimed to, and they didn't know God's power. They didn't understand resurrection power. And there were stories in the Torah, in that Old Testament, that showed God's power. These old familiar Sunday school stories that we all know and love so much. Like, think about the creation story, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, a pillar of fire and cloud, the fiery furnace, the lion's den. Those all show such pictures of God's power. And what you believe about these stories and miracles is what you believe about God's power. It's what you know about God's power. And you probably have seen things in your own life that have shown you God's power. But do you really believe that every day? Do you believe that God has the power to get you through suffering, to get you through a hard marriage, the power to convert people, the power to answer that prayer that you've prayed for so long? We might do well to dig deeper in the Word and remind ourselves of the power of God. One of the most powerful songs that I think our choir sings is the spiritual, He's Never Failed Me Yet. Go pull that up this afternoon. If you just do a quick Google, it'll take you to a lot of great versions of He's Never Failed Me Yet. That is a great song to sing about God's power and how His power will not fail you. It has not failed you. It will not fail you. So we see here Jesus has told them they were wrong, and they were quite wrong. And He has said they do not know the Scripture, nor do they know the power of God. They had bad theology. And theology matters to Jesus. Knowing the Word is important to Him, therefore it should be important to us. And we have to know the Word to think what God thinks. We have to know the Word to know His power. We also need the Word to be a filter from this world. We study and know the Word to keep us from relying on the things of the world to become our authorities and to inform us. Scripture must always be first. We can be tempted to put earthly things over Scripture, and sometimes those are good things, like what our parents say, a really good author, even a Christian author, and then the not good things. We tend to be informed by the media, by a self-help book, by the culture, by our friends, a well-meaning friend giving you some advice or some direction, by science. We must guard against anything that informs the way we look at the world other than the Bible. Kevin DeYoung says, commit to a big God and open Bibles. Read, study, dig, and meditate on Scripture and be convinced of the power of its author. If we know the Word and the power of God, then we can share that with other people. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If you know the Word, you can share it with other people. So Jesus has said, you're wrong. You're quite wrong. This is why you're wrong. So now steps up the scribe. He is the next person that is going to come up on this day of questions and question Jesus. And in verse 28, he says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So who is this scribe anyway? Matthew 22 gives us a little more detail and tells us that this scribe was a Pharisee and he was a lawyer. He was one of their smartest men. They had sent a top gun to try and trip up Jesus. The scribes are mentioned again in verses 38 through 40 when Jesus teaches us to beware of the scribes. They loved their special robes. They loved being important. They loved how they felt when they were, you know, in front of everybody. They were conspicuous servants who were seeking the applause of the crowd. They wanted to be significant. They wanted to be special. They loved the VIP treatment and the best seat at every table. They're the ones that if you'd invited them to your rehearsal dinner and you'd worked really hard on your seating chart and your pretty display, they didn't even stop to look at that because they thought they were going to the head table. That's just where they were supposed to be. And they enjoyed that. And Jesus is warning us there about being a spiritual fraud. He's warning us about pride, arrogance, and hypocrisy. He's reminding us to seek to honor others instead of being honored. He is saying, beware of the temptation of the scribes to look impressive. But these Pharisees did know the law. They really did. They were not like the Sadducees. They knew the law. They loved the law. They studied and debated the law all the time. They even divided the laws up into categories. They divided them up into great laws and small laws, heavy laws and light laws. They divided them into 248 positive laws and 365 negative laws. One of their favorite things was discussing which of these commandments is the greatest, so they could not wait to ask Jesus, being very hopeful that they could turn this and use this against him later on. So when this man asked this question of Jesus, he answered with a very traditional response. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, which they called the Shema. This would be like the Jewish John 3:16. Everybody knew it. It was repeated by a lot of Jews morning and night. And the devout Jews had a tiny little leather box, and inside the box had a parchment that this was written on that they would wear on their forehead or on their wrist when they were praying. Some people even had a round leather thing that they would hang on their door with that same parchment in it. And this would have been so familiar to them. And they knew what it meant. They knew that this meant to devote your life to loving Jesus, to love God with your whole heart, mind, body, and spirit. And Jesus then quotes Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. These were not controversial answers. They were a summary of the first four commandments of the laws and then the last six. Jesus was talking about what the law demands. He was talking about wholehearted, God-centered devotion, and they understood that. Jesus really was saying, you know, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then something interesting happens. This scribe, sent as a tool of the Pharisees to trip up Jesus, replied back to him, and in his reply, we see that the word has begun working on this man's heart. This man had heard a lot that day. He already knew a lot, but he had heard a lot at this day of questions that he had sat through to wait his turn, and the word was working on him. He was impressed with Jesus, and he said so. We see in verse 32 and 33 by what he says that he understood that the heart was a priority, and that loving God and neighbor was more important than rituals. He understood Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. One commentator says that verse 32 should say, beautifully said, teacher, what a beautiful answer. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then Jesus tells him, you're not far from the kingdom. That's strange, but that's good news and bad news. The good news is that he is close, but the bad news is that he is not in. He has not given his life to Jesus. He has not become a servant of the Lord. There was an old country preacher that preached on this passage, and he said over and over, you close, but you ain't in. We can be close, but not be in. I can remember when we went to the, years ago, went to the Cotton Bowl in Dallas and had bought these tickets to ride a shuttle bus from the hotel to this old fairground to go in the stadium, and, you know, wasn't in the best part of town. Well, that oversold the bus situation. There were way more fans than there were buses. So the game is over. Thankfully, we won, so everybody's sort of happy. And we were standing in this parking lot waiting to go, and every time a bus would come up, you know, people would just cram on the bus, but then they would cut it off, you know. And so the people that are left there, even though they're right at the step, they're not on the bus. You're close, but you're not in. And if you're not in, you're not in. That bus took off and left, and you were not in. And that's what that's what he's saying. You're close, but you're not in. You can be 1 inch from heaven and still go to hell. And on verse 34, after Jesus said this, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The day of questions is almost over. One more thing. Jesus has a question, and he's going to give an answer. He is in complete control, and from here on out, he is setting the agenda. Now, we take this up in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Interestingly, the King James says, and the common people heard him gladly. Jesus is beginning to teach about himself. He had one last question to put to the public. This is one of his last public teachings, one of the last times he will appear in public, and one of the last things he can say. And this is what he wants to say. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question he could ask. It's still the most important question we can ask of ourselves or anybody else. Who is Jesus? He was at the temple in Jerusalem with all these people in town on their way to celebrate Passover, and he knew that he was in the last week of his earthly life. And he's asking, who is the Messiah? What's he going to look like? What exactly are ye all looking for? Everyone, man, woman, child, the littlest child, would have said, the Messiah is the son of David. They knew this answer. They were sure of this answer. 2 Samuel 7 promised that the Messiah would be from the line of David. Will the Christ be merely the son of David? Is that all we can say about him? That's what Jesus is asking. You know, who do you say that I am? Jesus wants to teach them that there's more to the Messiah than just this. So he takes them to Psalm 110. Now, this is another well-known thing to them. This would have been like to us Psalm 23. Like we can say Psalm 23, they could have said Psalm 110 to you. And this is what Psalm 110 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Jesus is quoting scripture to them, a well-known scripture to make his case. Psalm 110 is partly a coronation hymn. It would have been sung when a king would have taken the throne, but it's also a messianic prophecy about the Messiah and the king. And like a lot of these prophecies, it has a now meaning and a then meaning. The now meaning is about a king, and the then meaning is about the king, the Messiah. Ken Hughes says, given their Davidic understanding of the Messiah and their admission that this is a messianic prophecy, they could think of no answer. Jesus was using the scriptures, in which they were supposedly such experts, to explode their limited idea of the Messiah. It would take a divine human being to fulfill the scriptural requirements for the Messiah. This is the point that the Apostolic Church made again and again. It is saying that the Messiah is much more than the son of David. He is the son of God. How can Christ be David's son and David's Lord? He's the Christ. Jesus is saying, I am the Christ. He is answering that same question that we have asked week after week in Mark. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." In this verse, Paul puts Jesus here with the Father. He is God. And if he is God, then we must love him with all of our hearts. Derek Thomas said, "It means that when we know that Jesus is God, that whatever Jesus says, I must believe it, however difficult it is, however countercultural it may seem now to us to be. I must bow my mind and my intellect to believe what he believes." 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, "There is no God but one." 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." What they're saying is every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means that we must worship him and give him our hearts, our souls, our minds, our spirit. We must give him everything. And that, you know, if we really want to be honest, that's one of our struggles today in 2023 and the way we live and where we are. We really struggle with only Jesus. We really want to hold on to Jesus and our money, or Jesus and our stuff, Jesus and our kids, Jesus and our plans, Jesus and our government, Jesus and our social status. We want to have Jesus and something else. They're saying only Jesus. There can be no other name, only Jesus. Every part of our lives belongs to him. My mind, my thoughts, my affections, my aspirations, my dreams, my time, my talent, my treasure, everything that defines me belongs to him. So don't make him too small. Don't let our world and our culture shrink Jesus. Do y'all remember the movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? About an inventor that accidentally shrunk his kids and they got thrown away in the trash can and had to make their way from the garbage can back to the house with a lot of obstacles. That's what we're doing to God. We are shrinking him down to where the obstacles in our lives look too big for him. Don't do that. Go back to the Bible and read and study and learn about his power. Don't make him too small. He's big and he's powerful. And we see that in his word. He tells us that in his word. Jesus is here a few days from going to the cross, from being beaten, spit on, nailed to a cross to suffer a horrible death for us, for my sins and for your sins. Don't make him too small. He gave his life for us. That's not small. There's no other Lord like him. So who is Jesus? Who is he to you? I mean, who is he really to you? Are you committed to him, or are you just saying a lot of words? Is he going to be your Lord and your master and your king? I want to close with this chorus that really sums it up. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do come to you and we just pray and thank you that you came to us. And we want to give ourselves to you, Lord. Help us to let go of all the things we hold so tightly and to only trust you. Help us to exalt your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.